Turn with me, if you would, this morning, once again, to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading in the 12th verse of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, that I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We'll end our reading in verse 22, trusting again the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do with the word open before us, pause and ask again the Lord's help as we consider his word together today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter your presence. Lord, we sense much of Bonner's prayer as we have sung it. Lord, if any of our salvation were to rest upon us, how hopeless we would be. Lord, we come confessing that everything rests upon you, upon your faithfulness, upon your fulfillment of your promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful to read today that in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes, and we say to that, amen. And so we come praying that you will grant us the grace that we need this day. We've prayed already that we might know a true Lord's day. Lord, what we hear and consider together today is but a part of these things. And yet, Lord, it is a vital part. It's pleased you by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Lord, it has pleased you through the preaching of the Scriptures to edify and build up your own people. Lord, it is for this purpose we come together. It is a means whereby you normally minister grace to our souls. And so we ask that we might know grace in these moments that we share together. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. At the heart of the things that we are discussing today, coming to this portion of 2 Corinthians, is the issue of trust. Trust is one of those aspects of a relationship that must be earned and it must be sustained. Trust, once lost, is a very difficult commodity to gain again. That's why it behooves us in all of our relationships to be trustworthy and sincere in all of our dealings, one with another. Well, as we will see later in our study today, there were some that had come to Corinth that were seeking to undermine the apostles' authority and ultimately then to distort and to overturn his teaching, that teaching being a gospel of grace. We're coming still in the opening stages of our studies in 2 Corinthians, and as we saw last week, the apostle comes really in very personal ways to address the Corinthians in this epistle. Some have said it's the most pastoral of his epistles, even though there are three that we call pastoral epistles, though for a different reason. He wrote them to Timothy, a pastor, about some of the details of being a pastor and ordering and structuring the church in the New Testament days. But yet, from another perspective, this one is more pastoral, because it is as pastor that Paul writes to these people, as one who would be an under-shepherd to guide them and to help them in their pilgrim journey as the sheep of God's pasture. And so Paul comes, and it's somewhat uncomfortable for him on occasion to engage in self-commendation and self-defense. So often those are things that our flesh gets involved in, our other difficulties and interactions one with another, but here it is vital, not for personal reasons, but, well, for gospel reasons. Paul comes, I say, not so much for personal reasons to defend himself, but to defend the cause of truth, and ultimately to defend the good of the Corinthians. We're going to come as we progress through the epistle to learn more of these people, but there was a faction that obviously had come to Corinth that was seeking to overturn the apostle. He speaks of them later in this letter as false apostles. These people seeking to bring letters of commendation, to bring some measure of authority as they came from Judea, and these were traveling often seeking to undermine what Paul was doing in the Gentile churches. It might help us to review just a little bit, since we're still in the opening stages of our study in this epistle, some of the history of Paul's interaction again with the Corinthians. We know Paul had a remarkable ministry there. We read of in Acts 18. God moved in remarkable ways, unlike what had happened in Athens. And people in that very wicked city, the Lord said to Paul, "Stay, remain, don't be overwhelmed. I have many people in this city." And that's where we just stand and marvel again at the grace of God. Such wicked Corinth, that God would move and have many people. But after Paul left Corinth, he was there for about 18 months, it's evident that some laxity came in among the Corinthians, laxity in a variety of things, and we saw those issues that he outlined in the first epistle. But they were at least still seeking to come under Paul's authority, to seek out Paul's counsel. It becomes evident because they had sent a delegation to Ephesus, where Paul was now ministering, to ask Paul's advice, to ask his counsel in regard to their particular questions. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians in response to these delegates from Corinth, and of course we know he also responded to things they hadn't written about, problems they didn't think so much about or didn't even know that they had. And in this interim, he also sent Timothy. He dispatched the letter and Timothy pretty much the same time, but he sent the letter so that it might get there before Timothy did. And Timothy arrived in Corinth and evidently got a very poor reception, because Timothy returns to Ephesus to Paul and he brings an ill report of what's going on in Corinth. In the interim, somehow these other teachers had come in and Paul's authority was being undermined. They had thought before, we have to listen to Paul. They were seeking his counsel, but now they're second guessing. And this is where we come into some questions, and New Testament scholars differ with regard to the sequence. But possibly Paul wrote another letter they call the severe letter to the Corinthians, a letter that's not preserved and was not inspired. Some believe that the letter referred to in 2 Corinthians as that type of letter was not a different letter, but it was 1 Corinthians. And you can read 1 Corinthians and find some pretty severe stuff in there. But whatever it be with regard to an additional letter or not, it's evident that Paul paid another visit to Corinth. Things had gotten so bad there, he had to leave Ephesus for a brief interval, go to Corinth, deal with the situation, and then return to Ephesus. And that's where we see that some of Paul's plans had begun to change. He sent Titus then to Corinth, some people suggesting Titus took the severe letter. Again, we don't know. But Titus had left Ephesus, and you remember the circumstances that he'd leave there quite suddenly. And he was journeying through Macedonia and Philippi waiting for Titus. Titus hadn't come yet. Paul was growing more concerned, so he went a little further down and he and Titus meet up along the way, perhaps in Neapolis, the port for Philippi. And Titus brings a report that is encouraging, that the Corinthians, whether it be from the painful visit, the severe letter, that's hypothetical or 1 Corinthians itself, whatever it was, the Corinthians were responding well. And Paul takes courage. But there is a faction still that is there, perhaps stirred up by these Jewish antagonists that are present in the church. And much of what Paul does in writing 2 Corinthians is to address this ongoing situation. And we'll see as we come into the text today that even Paul's travel plans come into the discussion with regard to the Corinthians. These false apostles that were seeking to undermine Paul, we see here that Paul suggests that these men are not with his authority. And these men ultimately we'll find are seeking to establish a different kind of authority and lord themselves over the Corinthians. But Paul comes launching very early in the epistle into a defense of himself and a defense of his ministry. Now, one of the verses we've read today, I know we've busied ourselves with a little introductory material again, but to look at these verses, and we'll look at them under these three headings. First, we're going to consider apostolic sincerity. Secondly, divine sincerity. And then thirdly, gospel assurance. So first, apostolic sincerity. Can I suggest here we'll find it displayed and then defended? These false apostles had sought occasion against Paul by questioning his changing and evolving plans with regard to his scheduled visits to Corinth. And again, we'll not try and weary ourselves here, but what had happened seems quite obvious. Paul had initially stated to the Corinthians his purpose. He was in Ephesus ministering. He ministered there for nearly 3 years. He was burdened to take a collection for the poor saints and weary believers in Judea. He was going to travel through some of the Gentile churches to make a collection for them before returning to Jerusalem. So he was going to leave Ephesus. He was going to go from Ephesus through Macedonia, where Philippi was, then through Corinth, and then to Judea. And if you go to the closing verses of 1 Corinthians, that appears to be Paul's plan A, if you will. Things happened in Corinth that became difficult. Paul had to leave Ephesus, go to Corinth, and then return back to Corinth. We'll see that in his final outworking of his plans. But while he's writing 2 Corinthians, he's changed from that original plan, and he says, no, instead of going from Ephesus to Macedonia, to Corinth, then to Jerusalem, I'm going to go from Ephesus to Corinth. I'm going to visit them first. Then I'll go to Macedonia, tour the churches there, come back to Corinth again, and then I'll go to Judea from Corinth. Those plans changed as well. And ultimately, Paul's plan worked out to be from Ephesus to Corinth for that painful visit back to Ephesus to finish his ministry there. Once that was finished, in a sense, back to plan A, to Macedonia, where he waited for Titus, then to Corinth, then to Judea. Well, this sounds really very sinister, doesn't it? The false apostles that were seeking to undermine Paul in Corinth took occasion from these changing plans to say, who is this Paul anyway? I mean, if you can't trust him with regard to his travel plans, can you trust him with regard to anything? And the apostle, hearing something of this report and some faction in Corinth taking it up, he has to write in defense. What does he say to the Corinthians? He says, if you look in verse 12, he calls upon them to remember something of who he is and who he was when he was with them. He says, our rejoicing is a measure of boasting that he speaks of here is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our testimony, our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. Paul says, you Corinthians, you know me. You've met me. I've lived among you. You've seen the godliness and the sincerity that has been exhibited among you. He's going to deal later in this epistle even with the reason that he didn't take gifts from them. Something I find amazing in reading 2 Corinthians. I have to study a little deeper as we go along because it's further on in the book. But it almost seems backwards to what churches would do today. Paul didn't take money from the Corinthians. the false apostles came in, and they did take money from the Corinthians. And then they said to the Corinthians, look at this Paul. He won't even take your money. What kind of a preacher is that? Paul says, there's a reason I didn't take money from you. Nobody's going to keep me from boasting in all the region of Achaia with regard to taking money from the people in these churches. Thank you, brother. I see our brother's trying to ease the suffering. You might have to click from season A, B, or C to get it to go. But Paul can hark back to his own testimony in Corinth. He'd lived among them. They had seen his testimony. They had shared testimony together. Even as you look in verse 14, you've acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as you are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. And you think of that mutual testimony. I mean, that's language that we don't often speak of. But when you meet another believer, you engage with one of like precious faith. What do you think of with regard to them and their testimony? They're children of God. They're those that we will dwell with forever. We say sometimes, though maybe it's a little bit old and a tried phrase, the root of the matter is in them. Well, Paul and the Corinthians, having lived together, having shared testimony and communion together in the things of God, could recognize they're going to live with one another in glory forever. There's a rejoicing that they have shared mutually in this regard. Can the Corinthians come to question now what they've rejoiced in the past? So Paul, I say, with regard to apostolic sincerity being displayed and then defended, he calls upon them. Think of your experience with me. Has insincerity or untruthfulness marked any of my time with you? My interactions with you? He comes, if you look down in verse 17, to another avenue of defense. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. In a sense, Paul is calling the bluff of these would-be apostles with some rhetorical questions. Did I use lightness? Was there no serious intention? No sincerity in my stated purpose and my travels and my plans to be with you on certain occasions? Do you really want to go there? And Paul says, secondly, with a very powerful rhetorical question, do I purpose according to the flesh? Are you really going to entertain a report that I am making my travel plans and scheduling my visits with you or with other churches for selfish reasons and selfish motives? What have we found in the first part of chapter 1 already? The sufferings of the apostle. Sufferings that were to the benefit of the Corinthians and of the other churches as well. That doesn't seem to coincide with selfishness, with fleshly motivations. And so Paul, I say, comes to hit them pretty hard with those rhetorical questions. But then if you skip down to the second chapter in the opening verse, we find the real reason for his change of plans. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Far from this being a reason for the false accusers to undermine Paul's authority and his sincerity, Paul says, the real reason I haven't come yet and my travel plans have changed is this. I had to change plans already while I was ministering in Ephesus. I had to make a hasty visit there to correct the ills and deal with the problems that were confronting the church. That was a painful visit. Instructions had been given with regard to discipline and handling matters that needed to be set right. If Paul came and these matters were still unaffected, if they hadn't been set right, Paul's purpose would have changed dramatically and it would have had to have been really a pastoral role with regard to bringing the rod. Remember Paul's threat in 1 Corinthians, he said, I'll come again, I know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. And Paul's concerned that his next visit to Corinth not be of that nature. He doesn't want to come and confront them, if you will, with their sin or perhaps even with their inability or their laxity or their tardiness in obedience to what He's put before them. And so to spare them that type of visit, to spare them Him coming again and it being coming with the rod instead of with the encouragements, He changes His plans. He doesn't come again to them in heaviness. An interesting turning of the tables with those trying to undermine Paul and turn more of the Corinthians against him. It's for your good, for your comfort, that my plans have changed. I wanted to give you some time and some space to set these things right. And as you see later on in the epistle, how wonderfully they had complied, how wonderfully they had obeyed, and how encouraged Paul is in that. And so here we see apostolic sincerity, I say, put on display and also very powerfully defended. But here Paul, he had occasion to do this in other of his letters, but perhaps more so in 2 Corinthians than any other place. All the different things that are bouncing around in his head at one time, some come to the surface in the middle of other thoughts. And he says to them, my purpose is to come to you. I wasn't yes one time and no another time. I didn't say yes and not mean it. That's not how I've dealt with you. You know that's not how I've dealt with you. I haven't been yea and nay, but my yes has been yes and my no has been no. But then he breaks from thoughts with regard to himself and turns them to thoughts of the God and the gospel that he preaches. And he says, verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus, Titus, or Silas, that is, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Paul can't speak or take occasion to speak of apostolic sincerity with regard to his ministry toward them without pausing to show them and point them again to the ultimate, the infallible example of sincerity. And that is the divine sincerity that is put before them. And he says in verse 20, and it's interesting if some of the other versions and commentators, one has put it this way, we read in our version, for all the promises of God in him are yea. Another puts it this way, for how many soever be the promises. However many promises of God there are, in Christ Jesus, they are yea. What does Paul have in view in this brief but pregnant overflow of thought? However so many promises there be. You think of the promises of God throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Perhaps promises in which God's people had found occasion to doubt the delay in the coming of the promised one, most notably. But what has happened? The fullness of time has come. Christ has come. And Christ has fulfilled however so many of the promises of God there have been. They are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's word is true. It's been proven true in the most clear, powerful, self-sacrificial ways that it could be. Here, I have one commentary on 2 Corinthians, and I like these particular kinds of commentaries. You don't get them much in more modern days, but men that will look technically at the text and then take occasion from the text to drift a little bit into preaching. But what does Paul have in view here? Whether it is a reminder of his own ministry, what he preached to them. I mean, what did he preach in Corinth? What did he preach everywhere he went? He went into the synagogues first. And he began to unfold from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises of God. That Jesus was the salvation of His people. that Jesus is what the kingdom and everything has always been about, deliverance from our sins. And so as Paul would call them to think back upon his own public ministry in their midst, call them to look back upon all the promises of the Old Testament Scriptures, he says, all of them are yea in Christ Jesus. Christ is the yes of God to all his promises. So we consider Paul's little parenthesis here of taking occasion to look at divine sincerity. We see it demonstrated, yes, that Christ is the yes to all of God's promises. But we also see it affirmed. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. Here's the response among us, the Lord's people. We, as well as the Corinthians, look at all that God has promised to do for his people, and we see in Christ that he has fulfilled everything, every jot and tittle of it. And we say to that, amen. God is true. Let every man be a liar, Paul will say in another place, but God is true. And the promises of God in Christ Jesus to save his people from their sins, that's the message of the gospel. You consider something of Paul's message to these Corinthians. He doesn't elaborate in great detail as he does in writing to the Galatians. It's quite evident that the Jewish faction that traveled from Judea and was seeking to oppose Paul in the different synagogues and then cities where this apostle to the Gentiles was going, what were they doing? They're trying to introduce circumcision, trying to introduce Jewish ritual to the Gentiles as a means of salvation. These, not like those that had initially rejected Christ, were not wanting to overthrow the testimony of Christ. They're willing to let them call themselves by Christ's name to be Christian. But just to tell them, Jesus is fine, but you need Jesus and, well, this other stuff we can bring you. This other stuff, as Paul said to the Galatians, will let us glory in your flesh. Will ultimately let us, as Paul says he was not wont to do for these men, lord over them. I think there's a fitting thought to consider there. Again, we're pulling out something here just by implication. But if these false apostles, these Jewish teachers that were seeking to undermine Paul, were of that Judaistic persuasion, what were they trying to do? Bring a measure of legalism to Corinth. Well, we might pause and say, well, you know, Corinth was a pretty wicked place. And this church had already, with young converts and young believers, suffered some pretty serious lapses with regard to immorality and other particular problems. Maybe a few of these restrictions might be in order. Is that how Paul handled the problems at Corinth? He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He comes even to the wicked, immoral, Corinthian, disobedient believers. And he preaches to them again, grace, not law. And he here encourages them and reminds them of God's sincerity, that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea. And we say to that, amen. The work of God for, and then finally in, their souls. But I want to come quickly to the third thought that we share together today. He reviews apostolic sincerity and gives this little outburst, if you will, this precious little outburst with regard to divine sincerity. God can be trusted above all things. But then he begins to speak with them with regard to gospel assurance. This amen that he says in verse 20 that we echo when we think of God's faithfulness to his promises to us in Christ. And then he says in the 21st and 22nd verse, a sequence of four participles here where he just again overflows with things God has done for his people. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What's been the result of this faithful working and outworking of the gospel in the Corinthians' midst? God is the subject of all of these four things that are put before us, and it's actually put there with emphasis. But He has first established them. It's a legal term. It's a term that has to do with guaranteeing the validity of a purchase. I don't know how just far it would compare with our deed to finalize a contract, say in the sale of land or houses today, but it was a legal guarantee. And God has established these Corinthians in the gospel. He's verifying that what He has said and promised to do for them in the person and work of His Son is really true. It says also, secondly, that He has anointed them. Commentators take a long season in working through this. You see various occasions in the Old Testament where certain individuals were anointed for different functions, different offices. The anointing of priests, the anointing of kings, and so forth. That is the imparting, often at least symbolically, the imparting of gifts to qualify them for their particular office. The commentators, where they really start to, well, wax eloquent, wax bold, sometimes wax defensive, is having to wrestle with what an anointing in the New Testament would be. Could it be baptism? And we get into all the debates with the mode, the subjects, etc., etc., etc. And if you want to write a few more thousand pages on that, then have at it. I don't think we have to settle that particular with a point or even how symbolically the anointing would take place. Do you remember one of the characteristics of the New Testament? Peter even preached on this at Pentecost. The Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Sons and daughters and others that weren't of particular offices and castes, if you will, in the Old Testament economy would minister in the New Testament and the different characteristics of the New Testament church. But whatever it be, this anointing of God has been given, is purchased, is granted to all of His people. He's imparted gifts. He's qualified us for the calling that He's given us to be His people, to represent Him in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation and the various nations in which we're found and called. And that is something, even if you consider and think of perhaps weaknesses with regard to ministry or speaking or testifying, just think something of the calling and anointing of God in whatever way, with whatever gifts. And we know, and it's saw in 1 Corinthians, there are different gifts that are given to each of His people. We're not all hands, we're not all eyes, we're not all tongues, we're not all ears, we're not all feet. But with confidence know that we've been anointed, we've been graced by Him as His people. But then He comes to a couple, perhaps more familiar terms as we consider them. It says in verse 22, who also hath sealed us. Sealing in the ancient world was, I guess, a little more important than in our day. My wife works in real estate. I wonder at times with all of the electronic transactions. You can now sign things by DocuSign. You go on and you pick your particular signature. Oh, that one looks okay. I'll use that one. And you're just clicking buttons. People on the other side, they don't have any idea who's on the other end clicking the buttons, but yet it's all legal. Sorry, I digress. My mother's probably shouting amen in heaven if people there are indeed witnesses of things upon the earth. But the electronic age is a little different. But in the ancient world, you may have received a letter. You've seen it, I'm sure, in movies, so you know what you're talking about. A little wax dripped from the candle to seal the envelope, and then a signet, a ring impressed in the seal so that when the person gets it and the seal is, well, either broken or intact. If it's broken, maybe a problem. Somebody else has read it. Maybe somebody has tampered with it. If it's intact, it's certain. This is the way it came from the person that wears that ring. Seals were used to not only prove something to be genuine, They were used at times to preserve something as safe. Often think of Pilate giving the soldiers leave to seal Jesus' tomb, and then Pilate, weak, unbelieving, and yet somehow believing. Remember, the devils believe and tremble. Pilate says, make it as sure as you can. Well, that seal obviously was broken. But to prove something genuine, to preserve it as safe, or to mark ownership, think of all of those characteristics of sealing with regard to God's heart and God's actions toward you. He's sealed you. He's marked you as His own. He's promised to preserve you as safe. He's proving you as genuine, as belonging to Him. And then He says, finally, and perhaps this one encapsulates all the rest, because really all of these things that we see here in these four terms are the work of the Spirit among God's people. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What is an earnest? An earnest, we might say, perhaps the closest word we would use is a down payment. Earnest money, again, in a real estate transaction. It's to verify the purpose, to purchase, to finish the deal. So earnest money, and sometimes that's even negotiated on the front end. It's in our transactions. I know all this because, well, my wife knows all this. I'm just in the middle of it all right now. But we're in an interesting period. There is a period of due diligence. If people come and they find, I don't know, a crack in the wall or whatever, and they decide not to buy the house, it's a period of time where they can back out. But they pay earnest money, and if another point in time passes and they don't finish the purchase, that earnest money stays with the sellers for all their trouble, for cleaning the house up every day to let it be shown and then taking it off the market and whatever else comes with these things. But I think perhaps beyond even our use of that earnest, because their contract after a certain point can and can't be broken. But an earnest is a down payment that is designed to be a guarantee of the whole. It is a part of the whole. And God giving us as His believing people the earnest of the Spirit is that down payment. It's that promissory note that the whole package is going to be delivered. The whole experience of being brought out of darkness into light, being brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, of passing from death unto life, of entering into His presence as being adopted into His family, that the whole of that is going to happen. And it is the earnest of the Spirit that He gives us, that we might rest confident that we will receive the whole. That down payment of the Spirit, John speaks of it much in his first epistle. Paul speaks of it much in Romans and elsewhere. Ephesians, the earnest of the Spirit. You think of what transpires in regeneration. Maybe some of you, I know perhaps it's not always the case when the Lord graciously calls us and saves us in our youth. But for those that were saved in adulthood, you think of a point when the Spirit breathed life into you. You started thinking differently. You viewed sin differently. You didn't see its pleasures in the same way. You saw more of its curse, more of the hardship, more of the wrong that it is to God and to your neighbor. In conversion, you then begin to bear the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the down payment. This is part of the whole. That's why when you go through the Scriptures, you see various portions of Scripture where you see people that name the name of Christ and their lives are unchanged, then there's cause to doubt their conversion. The earnest, the down payment, isn't there. Now, we can't take time to go through the various portions with regard to church discipline and how you wrestle with those particulars, but it's just to say it's a reality. The gospel is not a gospel of antinomianism. It's not a gospel of license. It's not a gospel of unchanged people. That's why if I ever get the Triangle series into book form, it's going to be entitled Life-Changing Grace. Fleshly religion always gets it backwards from one direction to the other. Churches where change of life is emphasized without the doctrines of grace. Change of life devoid of grace isn't the gospel. The reactionary spirit, grace, 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 never any change of life, that isn't the gospel. Life-changing grace, that's the gospel. And here, we see it displayed in that earnest of the Spirit. What is going to be true of us when we're brought to glory? You hear me say this phrase occasionally. Is it the ultimate hammock in the sky theology? Unchanged, carnally minded people finally don't have to go to work anymore and don't get sick anymore? That's not really the whole gospel or really any part of the gospel, is it? Glory is going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We are going to be as He is, walking in conformity to the law of God, perfectly loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly loving our neighbor as ourselves, free then from all the misery in this life that comes from sin. Do God's people walk then in this life still treasuring and pursuing sin? Or do they have a down payment? Do they have part of that whole purchase price now? Imperfectly, tainted by occasional lapses into sin, but that aren't characteristic of the new man, the real man, that earnest of the Spirit. What a powerful gospel picture. Here, gospel assurance enjoyed and evidenced in the people of God. Paul has obviously begun to engage in a measure of self-defense with regard to these false teachers. It really boggles the mind, and yet if you have much experience in church life, it doesn't take much to think it out. Somebody's looking for a reason to be disgruntled or whatever other malady, they'll take up the slightest one they can to justify their previous mindset. Paul says, you're really going to take my changing travel plans as a legitimate charge from these people about my sincerity or the message that I preach to you? Look at my testimony. Forget even that. Look at the testimony of God in Christ Jesus that was preached to you, and then how that has changed you. That's real. That's the gospel. That's grace. Don't get distracted from this by these that ultimately do want to lord themselves over you. They're just trying to get you to kick off one who isn't trying to lord over you so that they can lord over you. And He calls them back to grace. Well, may we be mindful of grace as we consider something of these even very personal words of the Apostle to the Corinthians. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today ask that You help us, Lord, even in our study of these letters, Paul to this church, the details and the circumstances of his writing, to find help for ourselves these 2 millennia later, that we might, as these Corinthians, not be pulled away from the gospel, rather be found rejoicing and saying amen to Your faithfulness to us in the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things in His precious and worthy name. Amen.